I've mentioned this before, and I want to mention it again. This slide that we have up during communion, and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I am covenanting with you the kingdom, just as my Father has covenanted with me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This is actually my translation of that verse. This word here, covenant, covenanting, I know that that's actually not a word in English. But in Greek, it's the verb form of the word covenant. The word covenant is a contract between two people. There's a verb for that. In English, we don't have a verb for it, so I kind of made one up in my translation. But it simply means to enter into a covenant agreement with someone. And the thing that I wanted to point out, I've said it before for some, but some, there's some who are newer here. And that is when Jesus had that supper with his disciples, which we just now celebrated ourselves, he said that what he was doing was entering into a covenant with his disciples in the same way that his Father had entered into a covenant with him. He says, "I am covenanting with you the kingdom, just as my Father has covenanted with me." When did the Father covenant or enter into a covenant with his Son about that kingdom, giving him that kingdom? Psalm chapter 2. You should write that down. So that's what all of Psalm 2 is about. Can anybody quote it? I quoted it from this pulpit probably 100 times.
"You are my Son, this day I have begotten you. Ask me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the end of the earth for your possession.
You shall shepherd them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel." God gave his Son the inheritance of the earth, the ends of the earth and all the nations as his possession, his eternal inheritance, his eternal possession. And when Jesus came, he says to the disciples around that table, while they were eating that last Passover, he said, "I am entering into a covenant with you, my disciples. I'm the king. The Father has covenanted with me the kingdom. I'm going to rule and reign. That's my inheritance. And I am covenanting with you that kingdom so that you can eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, ruling or judging the tribes of Israel." It's amazing. And when we partake of communion, you know, in the Christian churches throughout the world, people are having communion. But almost never is Christ's kingdom even talked about in regard to communion. But that's really what it is. It's a covenant and it's a contract that we, as followers of Jesus Christ, being joined together with him in baptism and now continuing to participate in the communion, it's a sign of a covenant that we have with him. The Father is going to give him his inheritance when he returns, and he is going to take possession of this whole world. It's his, and he'll be the king. And he is saying to us, "You can enter into a covenant with me and be part of my kingdom and reign with me in my kingdom." And these are the symbols of that. Yes, it symbolizes his broken body and his shed blood, because that's what he had to pay so that we could share with him in that kingdom. It's really a remarkable thing. The kingdom is part of the gospel. It's a central part of the gospel. The gospel is not just Jesus died and rose again. That's not all the gospel. That's part of the gospel. The gospels call the gospel repeatedly, they call it the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. The good news is not that Jesus died. That's really not very good news, really, if you think about it. The good news is that he died and he rose again as proof of the resurrection so that you can have a part in his kingdom. That's the gospel. That wasn't my sermon. Romans chapter 15. Let's look at verse 1. "Yet we, the strong, are obligated to carry the apprehensions of the weak and not to please ourselves." This really is sort of a continuation of chapter 14, We talked all about the dietary laws and all that, and how we as Christians are to interact with each other and with our differences, and we're to accommodate each other's differences. And some people have certain things are sort of taboo, right? In certain cultures and things like that. We're not just to go be a bull in a China store. We're to be sensitive to people's cultures and the different ways that they worship and so forth. As long as it is not contrary to God and His revealed word, we should accommodate each other and all of our differences. That's what he's saying. And the obligation is on the mature believers to accommodate the less mature believers, not the other way around. The more mature you are, the more gracious and forgiving you're going to be with regard to these things. Verse 2, be agreeable, each of us, to our neighbor for good, that is for his good, towards building him up. For Christ also did not please himself, but in accord with what has been previously written, quote, and here he quotes Psalm 69:9. The heckling of those heckling you fell upon me. You know what heckling is, right? I think the King James says reviling. Reproach. It literally means to shout someone down. That's really what it means, to shout them down. Like, you ever been in a meeting where somebody gets up and starts shouting down the speaker? That's pretty rude, right? This psalm, if you go back, we're not going to go back and read it, but in its context, it's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that's speaking about Christ and about David's descendant, that is, who would sit upon his throne and reign. And he says, the heckling of those heckling you, that is, heckling God, fell upon me, Jesus. And isn't that exactly what happened when Jesus came? Jesus was shouted down. He was heckled. He was treated very disrespectfully and rudely. And why? Did they just hate Jesus? Did those scribes and Pharisees merely hate him as a man? Or did they hate something else that he stood for? Really, the one who sent him. Even though they claimed to be servants of God, Jesus said repeatedly, I say and do only those things that the Father tells me to say. And so they hated him because he was the one standing there, but he was representing God, and God was condemning them for their actions. And so they heckled Jesus because really they were heckling God, the one who sent him. But he was the one that was there in their presence. And that's essentially what this is saying. I want you to take your Bibles and flip over to Philippians chapter 2 for just a minute. Yes, you may comment.
That really reminds me of the beginning of Psalm 2.
Yeah.
Why do the nations rage and the people plot evil?
That's exactly right. Yep. They rise up against the Lord. They say, let us remove his bonds from us. And what does God say? I'm going to laugh at them. That's what he says. I'll laugh at that. Yeah, Walter.
Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you too because of his word.
Yeah, same thing.
When Christ representing the Father,
mm-hmm.
they heckled him.
Yep.
We are going to receive the same.
That's right.
It happens all the time.
We're going to, if we're faithful, Jesus was faithful to the message of the Father, and he was heckled and crucified. And Jesus said that if we are faithful as well, he says, a servant's not above his master, right? They hated me, they're going to hate you. It's simple as that. So just brace yourself for it. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. He says, let this mind be in you. That is, you Christians, have this kind of mind, this frame of mind, this way of thinking and living should be in you. What is it? Which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That is how a Christian is supposed to interact with his fellow Christian. Did you know that's what Paul is saying here? Look back. Look back. Keep your finger here, though. We'll come right back. Look back at what we have on the screen, actually. Look at verse 3. For Christ also did not please himself, but in accord with what had been previously written, the heckling of those heckling you fell upon me. Christ did not please himself. In Philippians 2, Christ was beside the Father. And what did he do? He took upon himself the form of a man. He came as a little baby through the womb of Mary. And he took upon himself a humble and a lowly state. And why did he do all that? For us. He did it for us, right? Therefore, look at verse 9 of Philippians 2. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those in earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It doesn't end with Christ's humiliation. He was humiliated. He died. He put himself in that lowly state as a servant, and he died on our behalf, but it doesn't end there for him. What happens after his humble and lowly service to us as mankind? What happens to him after that? He is highly exalted and given a name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now, when does every knee bow? Is it now? No. It's when he reigns on the earth. See, what Paul is showing us here is that first is the humility and the service, and later is the exaltation. And it's the same for us. When we are commanded to follow in the footsteps of Christ, it is that now in this life we are to be a humble servant for him. But the expectation is that one day we reign with him, with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Highly exalted. We will also be highly exalted. Not quite in the same way Christ is, but we will be highly exalted amongst the human race because we are joined to him, his son. All right, let's read verses 4 through 7. For whatever was previously written was written for our teaching, so that we might possess the hope. And I want you to note that I have the hope underlined up there. If you're reading from a different translation, it just says hope, I believe, right? It just says hope. But what we're going to see is hope is mentioned several times in this chapter, and every time it has the definite article. The hope. The hope. Now, he's not talking about just any old hope, sort of in a generic sense, that you might have hope in this life. He's saying that you might possess the hope. The hope. There's a difference between hope and the hope. Isn't that right? Well, let's look at what he says. For whatever was previously written, and what does he mean by that? Previously written in the Old Testament. He just got done quoting Psalms 69:9. And what was previously written is the whole Old Testament scriptures. That's what he's referring to. All right? For whatever was previously written was written for our teaching, Christians' teaching. How many of you have been in churches where the Old Testament is just, you know, that's not for us, okay? We're a New Testament church. We are a New Testament church. We are a New Covenant church, but the Old Testament was written for our instruction. It's relevant to us, which is why Paul says all scripture. And when he says all scripture, he's talking about what had been written in the past. The Old Testament has been written by God, or has been given by God, is profitable for, you know, reproof and correction and all that, so that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished for every good work. So he says, whatever was previously written was written for our teaching, so that we might possess the hope. And what is the hope? Someone tell me, what is the hope? Not just hope, but the hope. Well, that's part of the hope. It's the inheritance in the kingdom. It's the inheritance in the kingdom. In fact, Paul is going to go on and explain that to us in just a few moments, in a few verses down, actually beginning in verse 8, but don't get ahead of me yet.
Paul in Hebrews 6 talks about hope. He says, this hope we have is the anchor of the soul.
Yes.
And in that case, he's talking about the fact that God made a promise
to Abraham, yes.
And then went ahead and swore an oath that he would fulfill that.
That's right. And he said, and then Paul's, after he says that, he says, we have this hope as our anchor of the soul. That is the hope God promised to Abraham and confirmed it with an oath. Well, he does the same thing here. He tells us the same thing, which you'll see in just a moment. But let's see what he's saying first in verse 4. For whatever was previously written, that is all the Old Testament scripture, it's been delivered to us for our teaching so that we might possess the hope. That is, we might take hold of that hope that Abraham had, that promise that Abraham had, so that it will belong to us. We can make it our hope as well. And how are we going to do this? He says, through the resolution and the consolation from the scriptures. And the scriptures, of course, he means by the Old Testament scriptures. That's what was actually written at this time. The New Testament was just being written. What is it that we are going to gain from the Old Testament according to verse 4? You can look up at the screen. What is it that we are to gain? What is it that we are to possess? The hope. How are we to possess that hope?
Resolution and consolation from the scripture.
All right. Now, what is resolution?
To bring something to a conclusion.
No, it's not that. There's another resolution. What's that?
Determination.
Right. Absolute determination. I am going to follow through with this. I am going to carry on no matter what. That's resolution. Or resolute, and consolation. What is consolation? Comfort. Does the Old Testament scriptures provide both of these things? How? How does the Old Testament scripture provide resolution, that is determination, for us to press on to the goal? How? Christina?
Well, it reveals God's character and how he was faithful and accomplished everything he promised to the Jews.
Very good. Amen. The Old Testament gives us something that the New Testament doesn't give us. And that is a long record of God's historical dealing with this nation called Israel. Over generation after generation after generation after generation. And what do we learn from that historical record? God makes promises and threats. And he fulfills both. Isn't that right? He fulfills both. What he says he's going to do is exactly what he does. And he is a faithful God. Can we trust the covenant and the promises that God has allowed us to enter into? Can we trust him to fulfill what he said? Can we really trust him to do what we talked about in Sunday school? And that is, when our bodies turn back to dust, to put that back together again and bring us out of a grave and give us that inheritance with his son. Can we really trust him to do that?
Sure. Abraham had that faith.
Yeah. That's right. We see in the Old Testament people of faith. Read Hebrews 11. It gives an inventory of people who stood firm in their faith, looking forward to that exact promise that we're talking about here, that exact hope that we're talking about here. It's listed in Hebrews 11, and it talks about how by faith Abraham left his homeland. He did this, he did that. He dwelled in the land of promise as a foreigner and a pilgrim, looking forward to that day. All these died, not having yet received the promise, but having seen it afar off. And he goes on to say that God has provided something better for us as well, so that we can partake in that hope along with them in the resurrection, along with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the Old Testament provides us with determination. It provides us with consolation, that is comfort. And we need comfort because it's not an easy road that we walk. Isn't that right? It's not an easy road. And look what he just got done saying in verse 3. The heckling of those heckling you fell upon me. If you're going to be a follower of Christ, get used to being heckled. Get used to people calling you names. Get used to being left out. Get used to it, because that's what following Christ is about. Jesus talked about taking up your cross and following me. Not, driving a limo and having gold and all this other stuff That's not what taking up your cross and following Jesus is about. Taking up your cross and following Jesus is being pure and holy and different from the world so that they look on you and despise you in the same way that they despise Jesus. And why is that? Because your clean life condemns them. And so they hate you because they hate the one you stand for. That is what it means to be a light and shining in a dark place. Jesus said that we are the light of the world. He said, I'm the light of the world as long as I'm in the world. But then he said to his disciples, you now are the light of the world, because that light from God was through them. Now, different people respond differently to the light, that is the knowledge of God. Some people, Jesus said, they want nothing to do with the light because the light exposes their evil deeds. Their hearts are evil, and so they will hate you. But other people come to the light. And it just depends on how hard or how soft their heart is when it's exposed to the light. So I'm not saying everybody is going to heckle us. Not everybody's going to heckle us. Hopefully, if we're doing our job as we ought to, some people are going to see something in us and be attracted to that and come to the light and come to Christ so that they can have a covenant inheritance with him as well. When we're talking about the hope in verse 4, jot down Romans 8, 18 through 25. The Apostle Paul describes that hope, and he talks about how the whole creation, the earth, is going to be renewed, and the curse is going to be taken off of the earth, and how that the earth now is groaning and laboring, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. That is in the resurrection, when all the crud is going to be gone off of this earth. And then Paul goes on to say, we were saved in this hope, in this hope. And that's the hope he's talking about here when he uses the definite article of the hope as we continue reading. All right, verse 5. Yet may the God of resolution and consolation, the same two words he used in the previous verse that is to be found in the Old Testament. He says, may that God, the God of resolution and consolation, give you the same good to have an interest in one another according to Christ Jesus' example. That is, we're following his example. And we read about what his example was in Philippians there, where he took upon himself the form of a servant. Verse 6. So that with the same passion, with one mouth, you may glorify the God and Father of our Master Jesus Christ. Notice verse 6. With the same passion. Same as what? Same as what? The word same is comparing it to something else. Same as what in the context here? Same as Christ. Christ was the example. And we are to follow with the same passion that he had. So that with one mouth you may glorify God the Father and our Master Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ received us into the glory of God. Verse 8. Yet I declare that Jesus Christ became a servant of the circumcision for the truth of God in order to confirm the promises of the patriarchs. What is he saying? Why did Jesus come as a Jew? He's saying he came as a servant of the circumcision, or of circumcision, which he's talking about the nation of Israel. There were the ones who were commanded to be circumcised. In order to confirm the promises of the patriarchs. This is an interesting statement. What are the promises of the patriarchs? That's a very specific statement. It refers to very specific promises. Who are the patriarchs? When you see the word the patriarchs, or in the King James Version, it says the fathers. And when you see that term, what is it referring to? Anybody know? To three men. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And why are they called the patriarchs or the fathers? Right. The 12 tribes of Israel. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had the 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. So the fathers, quote fathers, of the nation of Israel, Jacob is the father, Isaac is the grandfather, and Abraham is the great-grandfather of the nation of Israel. And so they are called, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are referred to as the fathers or the patriarchs of the nation of Israel. And that's exactly what this is talking about. The promises made to the patriarchs. What's interesting is there's a set of promises that were made to Abraham. The exact promise, same promises were made to Isaac. The exact same promises were made to Jacob. all three of the patriarchs. And I just want to look at those quickly. Genesis 13. Look, this is the core of the Bible that we're talking about here today. These promises that we're going to look at are what the rest of the Bible is about. If you don't get these, you don't get the Bible. You don't get it. Because everything else after these promises in Genesis is God working out the fulfillment of what he promised in these promises. Genesis chapter 13, verse 14. How many of you have a old King James Version? One? Only one? How many of you have a new King James Version? Most? Any other versions? Okay. All right. The thing that I've said this many times before, but you have to understand this, is whenever you see the word seed or, descendants in the newer versions, it's plural, but in the Hebrew, it's always singular, and it's seed. It's literally, in Greek, it's the word sperm, and it's singular. So it says, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot was separated from him, lift your eyes now and look to the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and to your seed forever. It's important that you understand that God has given this promise to two entities, not just one. He didn't say, I'm just giving it to you, to Abraham's seed. He says, I'm giving it to you, Abraham, and also to your seed, Abraham. Then go over to chapter 17, verse 8. Again, God talking to Abraham. He says, also, I give to you and to your seed after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, two times, God said this to Abraham, exactly like this. I'm giving this land to you and to your seed. We just read both places where that statement is made to Abraham. What's interesting is he made exactly the same statement twice to Isaac and twice to Jacob. Isn't that interesting? What did God say about having two witnesses or two testimonies? Everything is established with two testimonies, or three, but two is the minimum that something is absolutely established. So where did he promise it to Isaac? Go over to Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 through 4. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I will tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your seed I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. To you, Isaac, and to your seed. Chapter 28, verse 3. Again, to Isaac. May the God of Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, to give you the blessing of Abraham, to you and to your seed with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So there we have twice to Abraham, twice to Isaac, and now look at chapter 28, 12. Here's Jacob. Verse 10, Jacob went to Beersheba, went down to Haran, etc. Then verse 12, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your seed. There it is again. Now, one more. Chapter 35, 35, 9. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your seed after you, I give this land. Twice to Abraham, twice to Isaac, twice to Jacob, God repeated this promise. Do you think God is going to do what he said? Did Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob ever actually inherit that land? No. In fact, Acts chapter 7 says specifically that Abraham did not even receive one foot of that land while he was still alive. Not even one foot. But Abraham lived there his whole life in a tent as a foreigner, knowing that one day that land is his. And when is he going to get it, according to Hebrews 11? At the resurrection of the just. He's going to have his land, along with his seed. And who is his seed? See, he keeps saying to you and to your seed. And who is his seed? Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. And I know I have stressed this over and over again, and some of you are yawning. But for those who are new, this is foundational information. Galatians chapter 3. It's easy to remember, just, you know John 3:16, right? Well, Galatians 3:16. All right. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And that's exactly what it said, to you and to your seed. He does not say, quote, and to seeds. You see that plural? He's got it in quotation marks. God didn't say, Abraham, I'm giving this land to you and your seeds, plural. What did he say? And to your seed, singular. Abraham, I'm giving you this land to you and your seed. And what does Paul say? Who is Christ? The seed in all those promises is Christ. Oh. So God has given the land to Abraham and to Christ as an everlasting possession. That's what it says. But it's not only to Christ, because if you continue reading down in verse, well, let's look at the next verse. He says, and this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. That is, the law can't undo that unconditional promise. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. That is, Abraham didn't have to do anything to earn it. It's a promise. Isaac didn't have to do anything to earn it. It's a promise. Jacob didn't have to do anything to earn it. God said to Isaac, Abraham's son, because Abraham obeyed my voice, I'm giving this promise to you too. Could Isaac do anything to undo that? Abraham was dead. Abraham had already obeyed, and God said, because of what Abraham did, I'm giving it to you. How could Isaac undo that? You can't, because you can't control what Abraham did, and Abraham was already dead. But look what he says in verse 24. Sorry, 26. Talking to us, he says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, that is, if you belong to Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That is the promise he made to Abraham. So the promises in Genesis are for you if you are baptized into Jesus Christ and you're a follower of him. Those promises are for you. Now, let's go back to what Paul said in Romans chapter 15 in verse 8. He says, yet I declare that Jesus Christ became a servant of the circumcision, that is, of the nation of Israel, for the truth of God, in order to confirm the promises of the patriarchs. That is, those promises we just read. Christ came to confirm those promises. But see, he doesn't stop there. Because us Gentiles, us foreigners from Israel, had no right to those promises in the Old Testament. We had no right to them. But Look at what he says next. Yet the nations are also meant to glorify God for his mercy. For it has been written, for this reason I will vow to you among the nations and pray to your name. He's going to go through a list of scriptures now from the Old Testament that show that God prophesied in the future that he was going to bring in all the ethnic peoples into this covenant with Abraham. It wasn't only intended for Abraham and his physical descendants. It was intended for Abraham and a particular descendant who was Christ, and all those who were joined to Christ. And it's not only Jews that are joined to Christ, but it's that all the nations can be joined to Christ. And so he begins to quote proof of this from the Old Testament scriptures, starting out with Psalm chapter 18, verse 19. Now, we don't have time to go into and read these in their context. I encourage you at home to look at these passages that Paul quotes, and I'll give you the references. Look at them in their context in the Old Testament. And what you're going to find is that they're all referring to the kingdom. They're not specifically referring to us now. They're not specifically talking about us as Gentiles, non-Jews, being saved, part of the church, whatever. It's talking about the fact that in the kingdom, there are not only going to be Jews ruling and reigning with Christ, there are going to be many Gentiles ruling and reigning with Christ in the kingdom. What does that say about now? It says, essentially, that the gospel, the message has to reach us so that we will be joined to Christ, so that we will be there in the resurrection. You got to be there. And the only way you're going to get there, be part of that inheritance, is through resurrection. And the only way you're going to be in the resurrection is if you hear the message of the gospel and you make that choice to obey the gospel and to follow Jesus Christ, then you'll be there. So look what he says. Let's just read the passages that he quotes. He says, verse 9, yet the nations, and the word nations, by the way, Gentiles in most other translations, in case you don't know what that word is, it's ethnos in Greek. It's where we get our English word ethnic from. And what does ethnic mean? Different races, different languages, different genealogical backgrounds, right? All the different races are... I don't like to use the word race because the Bible says we're all one race. It's really a misused term in our society today. But it's talking about all the different ethnic peoples of the world. In fact, Revelation talks about in the kingdom that there are going to be people redeemed out of every tribe and tongue and nation and people. It uses four different terms so that you are absolutely sure that there's no ethnic group out there that's left out of the kingdom. Every race, every tribe, every language of people is going to be represented in the resurrection and in the kingdom of Christ ruling and reigning on the earth. That's pretty awesome stuff, I think. Which is why Jesus sent the apostles out to preach the gospel to every ethnos, is literally what it says. Make disciples of all the nations, ethnos. Make disciples of Christ from every nation and culture. So, he says, yet the nations, the ethnos, everybody else besides the Jews, are also meant to glorify God for his mercy. For it has been written, quote, and here he quotes Psalm 18:49, for this reason I will vow to you among the nations and pray to your name. Interesting psalm. Read that in its context. Psalm 18:49. Write it down. Read it at home. It's a psalm about Jesus Christ. It's actually quoted part of this, not this particular verse, but another verse is quoted in the Gospels when it's talking about when Jesus went in and overthrew the tables of the money changers. The zeal of your house has eaten me up. Remember that? Quoting from the same chapter. It's prophecy about Christ in his kingdom when he's going to come and reign. The fact that he is a king. And notice the word play there. For this reason, I will avow to you among the nations or the ethnos and play to your name. That word, play, it may say sing in your translation, but it's literally It's solo in Greek, which is where we get the word psalm from. It literally means to strum a stringed instrument. To pluck the strings of a stringed instrument. That's literally what it means. It's used all through the Psalms that way when David says, I'm going to solo on the harp, or I'm going to solo on the lyre, which is like a guitar. It's the same verb. And that's what it means. It means to play a string instrument. Did you know Jesus plays the guitar? According to this verse. This is quoting Jesus. This psalm is about Jesus among all these Gentile people who are redeemed in his kingdom. If you look at it in its context, that's what it's about. It's about him there in his kingdom with all these Gentiles surrounding him in song and in praise, and Jesus is playing a stringed instrument. That's what it says. Jesus is a musician, Carl. You like that, huh? I knew you would. Now, verse 10. And again he says, and here he quotes Deuteronomy 32:43. Rejoice, you nations, that is ethnos, with his people, that is with Israel. And if you go back and read that from Deuteronomy 32, that's the Song of Moses. It's the last verse in the Song of Moses where God has been excoriating Israel for their rebellion against him. And in the end, he talks about how God is going to bring in all these Gentile people, these nations, these other ethnic peoples, and fulfill his word in them. In the kingdom. It's talking about in the kingdom. It says he's going to redeem his land in the very last verse. Paul quotes that. And then he quotes again, verse 11. And again, quoting Psalm 117:1. Praise the master, all the nations, that is ethnos. And applaud him, all the peoples. He doesn't leave anybody out. Verse 12, again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and one standing up to be head of the nations. On him the nations shall hope, the ethnos shall hope. Read that verse in its context in Isaiah 11. It's all about the Messiah reigning in his kingdom. And all about all the Gentiles that are going to be in his kingdom with him. What Paul is saying in these verses, he starts out in verse 8 by saying that Christ came to confirm the promises to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob about that inheritance and that coming kingdom. He came to confirm all that, but he doesn't leave it there. He says, yet the nations, the ethnos, the rest of us, he says, are also meant to glorify God. That is to partake in those covenants and in those promises. And then he quotes all these Old Testament passages to prove that point. Then look at the last verse 13. And may the God of the hope. The God of the hope. What is the hope? The covenant promises that he made to Abraham, that through Christ will be fulfilled, and that we can have a part of that. He says, may the God of that hope, the God who designed that hope, the God that brought those promises, the one who stands behind those promises, may that God fill you with all joy and peace to be faithful, that you should excel in the hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't this an awesome passage of Scripture? I love this chapter. I love the way the Apostle Paul weaves together these passages from the Old Testament and puts them before us as our hope. Our hope. You know, it's so unfortunate that the Christian church has abandoned this hope. Christian churches, they have abandoned this hope. They say, well, what God promised Abraham, that was all fulfilled back there with Joshua. And we have a different hope. Our hope is to fly away to heaven, you know, and play a harp or something. That's not my hope. It's not in the Bible. The hope in the Bible is Christ is coming back to this earth, and he is going to put an end to all the wickedness and the corruption and the crud that's here. He's going to take the wicked and wipe them off of the face of the earth and throw them into a furnace of fire. And those of us who have an inheritance with Jesus Christ are going to share in his inheritance, which is this world, this earth, restored and recreated to be like it was intended to be before sin entered into it. And we are going to reign with him over those nations that are left. And one day, 1,000 years later, all those who still want to rebel against God are going to be wiped out. And then there will be nothing unclean, no evil, only righteous people left to live with God forever. You know what God is doing? He's sorting out humanity. He's sorting it out. He's sorting out what can be salvaged. He's bringing to himself. What cannot be salvaged because they're just so stubborn, he finally gives up on. They're going to be destroyed and thrown in the fire. Which one do you want to be part of? I know which one I'm a part of. I'm going to press on to the end. Because that hope is so valuable. It reminds me of a parable, I'm going to close with this, that Jesus gave about the pearl of great price. He talked about somebody who, you know, shuffling around in the market, and they saw a pearl that had incredible value. And the guy went and sold everything he had to buy that pearl. That pearl is the kingdom of God. It's so valuable. Nothing we have can come even close to comparing with the value of that. And what God is asking us to do, what Christ asked us to do, is to be willing to turn our back on those other things we think are valuable and grab hold of that one thing that has such great value, because attached to that is everlasting life with God. And apart from that, there is nothing but death, the second death. And you don't want to face that. Father, thank you for the hope. I thank you that it's so plainly placed in your word, and how that we are to use the Old Testament scriptures to confirm that hope and to give us resolution and consolation in the face of adversity, knowing that you have been faithful all down through the centuries, that what you promised you would do, you are doing, and you're almost ready to wrap it all up, that you are a faithful God, that you keep your covenants and your promises and your threats. And Father, I pray that you would give us that resolution, that we would, as we see these promises and these things in your word, that we would be resolute, that we would say nothing is going to deter me from this path of following Jesus Christ and being part of that resurrection and the inheritance that's to come very soon. I ask, Father, that if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, who has not made that firm commitment and entered into that contract, that covenant with your Son, that you would move their heart by your Holy Spirit and not delay, because time is short, life is brief. Father, I pray that your Spirit would move even now. In Jesus' name, amen.